Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks so much for being here with us. Jimmy Akins here with us. I'm Cy Kelly, your host, and we're talking about the Bible. If you've got a Bible question, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Any kind of Bible question is welcome. Jimmy has written extensively about the Bible, and including his book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. And anybody, Catholic or not, is welcome to call and ask any question you got about the Bible, 888-318-7884. Jimmy's also the proprietor of Jimmy Akins' Mysterious World, one of the most popular documentary podcasts on the planet Earth. And you can get it each Friday. And this Friday, Apparitions. Is that a fair summary? Apparitions?
Yeah, in concise form. Specifically, we're going to be looking at the Vatican's new norms for looking at apparitions and other supernatural phenomena, because it's not just apparitions.
All right. Check it out. A new episode drops every Friday morning, mysterious.fm, or just type in Jimmy Akins, Mysterious World. All the lines are full, which is not at all uncommon when Jimmy is here, and it's certainly not uncommon when we're talking about the Bible. So back to the phones we go. Brandon is in Detroit, Michigan, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Brandon, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
So my question is the Book of Enoch not divinely inspired? Why is it not in the Bible? And if it's not divinely inspired, is it possible that the Book of Watchers in the Book of Enoch could be divinely inspired?
Okay. So I'll give a little bit of background just so folks who aren't as up on First Enoch as you are will know what we're talking about. The Book of Enoch, or what we think of as the Book of Enoch, also known as First Enoch, is a lengthy book that is composed of about six different sections. And scholars agree that most of these sections were written before the time of Christ. And the way we know that is not only because they have literary characteristics that point to them being written before Christ, but also they're in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so the Dead Sea Scrolls are a collection of scrolls that were buried, not buried, but put in caves in the desert no later than about AD 68. And consequently, now that we've recovered them, we can date the materials that they're made of. We can do carbon dating on them. And they considerably precede the time of Christ. So we found sections of the Book of Enoch, in fact, multiple copies of First Enoch throughout the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was apparently considered authoritative by the Dead Sea Scroll community. There's one section that we haven't found. And so there is debate in scholarly circles about this one section of Enoch that could just be that we haven't found it because it got lost or destroyed, but it also could be because it wasn't written until after the Dead Sea Scrolls were deposited. So it may not have been in the original version of the Book of Enoch. Scholars believe the book originally was a collection of like six different books that got smushed together to make this one book. And it was, as I mentioned, considered authoritative by the Dead Sea Scrolls community. It's also quoted in the New Testament, in the Book of Jude. Jude has a direct quotation from the first part of the Book of Enoch, which is known as the Book of Watchers. That's the first 36 chapters of the Book of Enoch. And Jude sets it up by saying, as Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. And then he's got a quote from First Enoch. And various early Christians considered this book to be scripture. And so you'll find different early Christian authors, like I want to say Tertullian and Origen, I think, and a number of others who regarded this as a legitimate work of scripture. But in the course of time, as the canon, which originally had fuzzy boundaries, as it settled out, the Catholic Church did not end up including it in its version of the Bible. And neither did most other Christians. So this is not in the Orthodox, in the Eastern Orthodox Bible. It's not in the Protestant Bible. It's not in most of the Oriental Orthodox Church's Bibles. It is in one. the Ethiopian Orthodox Church has First Enoch in its Bible. So if you ask people, now you asked, is it divinely inspired? Well, there's a debate about the relationship between inspiration and canonicity. One of the things you find when you actually look at the church's, I'll back up a second and say it this way. When you look at the way early Christians thought about the concept of inspiration, they did not limit it to only books of the Bible. They thought anything that was theologically orthodox, so it wasn't heretical, they thought it was inspired, that God was in some way moving and breathing through the human authors, and that resulted in it being inspired. So they would consider their own orthodox, the church fathers would consider their own orthodox writings to be inspired. And so they didn't associate inspiration with canonicity. And that understanding persisted for a long time, so that even when you read Trent, given its infallible version of here's the canon of Scripture, and it doesn't exclude other books, but it does identify these books are canonical, what it says is these books are sacred and canonical. But it doesn't say inspired. In later centuries, we've tended to associate inspiration more with canonicity, but that is not the way the church originally thought about it, and it's not the way the church's official documents are phrased. So one could propose that, well, okay, the Book of Enoch, or at least the Book of Watchers, is divinely inspired, it's just not canonical. You could conceive of it, for example, as maybe something like Private Revelation, where God was working through it, but that didn't, and that's recognized in Jude, because if we have this verse from Jude referring to it as a prophecy, and if he had said as Isaiah prophesied or as Jeremiah prophesied, that would be taken to mean that Isaiah and Jeremiah are genuine prophecy, that they are divinely inspired. And one could, and the church shouldn't teach that you need to do this, but one could propose the same thing about the Book of Watchers in Enoch, or even the Book of Enoch as a whole. But that doesn't mean it needs to go into the Bible, because early Christians didn't believe that all inspired works need to go into the Bible. And they also didn't think of inspiration as the kind of proof that everything in the book was uttered by God exactly. You know, they would, for example, recognize, let's say, the works of Augustine as being inspired, that God was working through those, but they wouldn't say that means everything Augustine says is correct. Even Augustine didn't say everything he said was correct. He has his famous retractations where he goes back over the stuff he's written and updates you on where he's changed his mind about stuff. So even Augustine doesn't claim that inspiration in this sense means it's all true. And so if one did want to propose that First Enoch was inspired in this early church sense, it wouldn't mean it's all gospel. There could still be, that's why I made the comparison to Private Revelation here. What about canonicity? Well, it's going to depend on which group of Christians you ask. The Ethiopian Orthodox would say, oh, it's in our Bible because the Holy Spirit led us to recognize it as canonical. But if you ask other Oriental Orthodox, or if you ask Eastern Orthodox, who are not the same group despite the name, or if you ask Catholics, they would say, well, the Holy Spirit didn't lead us to include it in our canon. So that's why it's not in our canon. So that's a basic look at the issue. It so happens that after this two-parter on Mysterious World on the Vatican's new norms for divine evaluating apparitions and other supernatural phenomena, I'm going to have a two-parter on the Book of Enoch. Part one is going to look at the Book of Enoch as a whole, and then part two is going to look specifically at the Book of Watchers, and we're going to delve into this type of question in more detail. So I'd suggest checking out Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World at mysterious.fm or at my YouTube channel where you get the video enhanced version. Friday, August 2nd and Friday, August 9th are when those episodes are going to be coming out.
Thanks, Brandon. That brings us right to the break. Right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Jennifer says, behavior in the parking lot after Mass made me think twice about becoming a Catholic.
Oh, yeah, I'm with you. No doubt. Yeah, sure. I've often said I think the number one impediment to making an act of faith in the Catholic religion is Catholics.
Yeah.
Yeah, hands down. Yeah. We're a mess.
Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders this afternoon, 2 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're talking about the Bible with Jimmy Akin. Try to beat that for a Monday afternoon. You're welcome to call with your questions, 888-318-7884. However, the lines have been staying so full, I'm just going to keep moving through these questions. Let Jimmy do as much work as he can before we got to let him go. And Ronnie is in Western Kentucky listening on 93.5 FM.
Oh, you'll let me go when you go off the air.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, what could the show be if we let you go before that? I'm not a fool, Jimmy. Okay, Ronnie, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay, my question comes out of Revelations 4 and 4, when John saw the 20 and 4 elders sitting on the throne.
Yep.
Now, was Judas there or Matthias?
Well, we're not told, but you're assuming that the... you're assuming that the 24 elders that John sees are a combination of the 12 apostles and the 12 patriarchs. Is that correct?
That's right.
Yeah. So just to let you know, that's not the only theory that's out there. There is another theory, because there were 24 courses of priests in the Jewish sacrificial economy here on earth. There are 24 different courses of Levitical priests. Some scholars have looked at the 24 elders and said, oh, they're priests in God's heavenly temple, and there are 24 of them not to reflect the 12 apostles and the 12 patriarchs, but to reflect the 24 courses of priests. So that's another interpretation that's been proposed for them. And scholars are divided on how best to understand this symbolism, because we do later in Revelation, at the end of Revelation, we do have the city of New Jerusalem, which has 12 foundations and 12 gates, and the foundations and the gates do represent the apostles and the prophets. And so we do have imagery that combines both of those. And so that's another possible interpretation that is grounded in the text of Revelation. It's also possible that John didn't mean us to pit these against each other. He wants us to see them both as reflecting the apostles and patriarchs, and as reflecting the 24 courses of priests. So we don't have to view these as mutually exclusive. In terms of what John would have seen when he looks at him, well, he doesn't tell us. He doesn't say, and I saw Peter was one of them, and I saw James was one of them, and I saw John was one of them. Incidentally, there's a question in scholarship about which John wrote Revelation. Was it John, son of Zebedee, or was it another figure we know from the early church known as John the Elder? And it would be a little weird if you're John, son of Zebedee, and you're writing this book to look over and see yourself. So if they represent apostles, that might be evidence that John the Presbyter or John the Elder wrote this book rather than John, son of Zebedee. But ultimately, he doesn't tell us. Now, if these 24 elders are meant to represent the apostles, well, he just keeps them anonymous. He doesn't give them any names. But I think it would be safe to say that to the extent they're meant to reflect the 12 apostles, they would be meant to reflect Matthias rather than Judas Iscariot, because Judas Iscariot was, he committed suicide. He was not one of the 12 apostles. And in the end, I mean, he had been for a time, but he got replaced by Matthias, the qualifications of whom was he had to be an eyewitness to the entire ministry of Jesus, which is what the function of the 12 was. Other apostles like Paul didn't have to be a member of the 12. They did have to see Jesus, but they didn't have to be an eyewitness to his ministry, and Matthias was. And so he's the one that ended up approved as Judas's replacement. And since Revelation is written after Judas was replaced, I would say that to the extent these 24 elders are meant to incorporate the 12 apostles, they would be meant to incorporate Matthias rather than Judas. However, I can't be super confident of that because John never names any of them. He just will say things like, then one of the elders came to me and said this, or then one of the elders came to me and said that. And he never attaches names to them. He keeps them anonymous. And so the formula that I tend to use when talking about these elders is they seem to represent the leaders of the people of God in heaven. Now, some scholars will say they're not even humans, that they're angels. But I think that there is an argument that they are meant to be humans. And that argument is, when you look at the structure of the scene of heaven in Revelation, we've got the throne at the center. You know, God's throne, and Jesus the Lamb gets to sit on it. And then around that throne, we have the four living creatures who are clearly mergers of Isaiah's seraphim and Ezekiel's cherubim. So they're clearly angelic. Then we've got the 24 elders. Then we've got a multitude of angels. We're told 10,000 times 10,000. So that's, you know, 100 million. And then beyond that, we have an innumerable multitude of humans. So if you who are saved, and so if you're looking at the structure, it looks like it goes God, angelic leadership, human leadership, angelic multitude, human multitude. And so based on that parallelism, I would propose that the 24 elders represent the leaders of the people of God in heaven, and they may well be a fusion of the 12 apostles and the 12 patriarchs. But John doesn't give him individual identities that we can hang our hat on.
Ronnie, I'm going to leave that there. I hope it was helpful to you. What a fascinating question and answer. I appreciate that call, but man, the lines are full. And so off we go to South Carolina, where Patrick is watching on YouTube. Patrick, thank you for the call. Go ahead with the question for Jimmy.
Yeah. Hey, Jimmy. So just real quick little background. I was born and raised Catholic, and my wife was raised in a Southern Baptist home. Mm-hmm. And really, as of 2 to 3 months ago, I've really been diving deep into the faith and church history and really understanding what it means to be Catholic. And so my goal is not just to learn how to defend the church, but also to inform and educate my wife, who has expressed a lot of incorrect ideas of the faith. So kind of my question is, how would you recommend I kind of move forward in this pursuit of wisdom and knowledge from the scriptures and the church? Because sometimes I just get a little lost in all the different ideas and motivations, but just doctrines of the church, right? And it can be a little overwhelming sometimes. But I want to be informed and confident, right, for my wife and my family.
Okay, so there are two aspects to this question. There's a theoretical aspect of how do you yourself learn the faith and defenses of it. And then there's a practical question of how do you deal with your wife in all this. So let's deal with the theoretical aspect first, and then we'll look at the practical aspect. On the theoretical side, I would recommend that you read the entire Catechism of the Catholic Church. That'll help you. That'll give you a good, strong ground in the faith. Then I would also recommend that you read my book, A Daily Defense, which has, you know, it has 366 different defenses of faith in general, or the Christian faith, or the Catholic faith in particular. And that's a good way to learn apologetics. So by reading the Catechism and by reading A Daily Defense, also you might want to take my beginning apologetics course, which is at schoolofapologetics.com. That also will help give you a good ground in how to defend the faith. And then as you need, based on particular issues you encounter, you can drill down and find resources devoted to particular subjects that are more specific. But that's why I mention A Daily Defense, because it's got so many. It's going to have the vast majority of the issues you might encounter. In fact, my telepathic powers tell me that Cy Kellett is going to want to send you a copy of this book, which I heartily support. So that deals with the theoretical aspect of the question. Then there's the practical aspect. How do you relate this information to your wife and or other members of your family? Do you currently have children?
Nope.
Okay, so that Not makes right that now. Simpler. Yeah. But it's something that I hope you and your wife have already had some discussions of. How will you raise the children when you have them? In terms of just dealing with your wife, it's going to depend on your wife. You got to love her and respect her, and you know her better than I do. So you know what she's likely to respond positively to better than I do. If discussing these matters is going to be a stress for her and a stress on your marriage, then you need to go quieter. You may even need to, if this becomes a real source of conflict, you may need to keep your mouth shut and just pray. On the other hand, if she's more open, you know, you could, if she has a misunderstanding on something, you could say, actually, that's not what Catholics believe, or actually, that's not what Catholics do, and leave it at that. If she wants an explanation, you can explain what Catholics actually believe. You could explain what they actually do. If she becomes more interested and wants a background in what Catholics believe, but doesn't want it coming from you because you're too close to home, you could always say, well, hey, why don't you watch Catholic Answers Live or call in, get your questions answered from them rather than me. You could say, hey, I read the Catechism to make sure I understood what the Catholic Church teaches. You're married to a Catholic. Maybe you want to read the Catechism too, so you understand what I believe. Maybe you want to read A Daily Defense. A lot of it is stuff Protestants would agree with, and it would also help you understand a Catholic perspective on how they defend what they believe, even where there's some disagreement. So you don't have to take on the burden of explaining and defending everything to your wife yourself. You can use other people to kind of keep the temperature lower. But what to do ultimately is up to you, because you know your wife and I don't. But whatever you do, you need to be a loving, kind spouse, and you need to make sure that it's clear to her that you're being a loving, kind spouse, and you're not trying to just ram stuff down her throat.
Right. Yeah, definitely. I appreciate your input. And I just finished your book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, and I thought it was really great.
Thank you.
Thanks for everything you do.
It's time to start on a second Jimmy Akin book, then. We're sending the Daily Defense, Defense, right? Okay, A Daily Defense, 365 days. You're very welcome. Plus one to becoming a better apologist. All you have to do is hang on the line when I put you on hold right now. There you go. Just hang on, and Siobhan will get an address, and we will send that book out to you. I think we've got time for another question, so I'm going to Joseph in Ann Arbor, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Joseph, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, guys. Hey, thanks for taking my call. I guess you could say that I've been kind of agonizing over Jesus's agony in the garden.
Oh, okay.
And while I'm not exactly sweating blood over it, although if I were faced with a similar situation where I was facing persecution, I'm sure I would be. But anyway, from what I've heard others explain, that the only reason Jesus sweat blood over it was that was an aspect of his human nature. And my question is, could not that have been a prime opportunity for Satan to trying to convince him not to go through with the crucifixion? And let's say if God would have responded to Jesus's fervent prayer that, okay, son, maybe perhaps we can you can redeem mankind through another way. And all the prophecies in the Old Testament wouldn't have been fulfilled.
All right, Joseph, I'll tell you what, a little more anxiety. Hang on, we're going to get an answer right after this. We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world. But it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll celebrate the Feast of Our Lady of Mount Carmel and talk to a pro-life apostolate helping college students in unplanned pregnancies. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Talk about agony. I made our caller ask his question and then agonized for a couple more minutes before he got an answer. But Joseph in Ann Arbor, Michigan, is on the line. And Joseph, I'll tell you what, because I did not manage the clock very well on that last one. And so we didn't get your full question. You want to just summarize what you were asking, Jimmy?
Okay. Well, considering that, you know, Jesus knew what he had to do, what the Father sent him for. And when he fervently prayed to him, to pass this chalice, if it be your will. I mean, let's say that the Father would have responded and say, okay, maybe there's another way that you could redeem mankind. But then all the prophecies in the Old Testament wouldn't have been fulfilled. And wouldn't that have been a prime opportunity for Satan to try and tempt Jesus not to go through with the crucifixion?
So your question for me is what?
Yeah, well, I guess, how would you comment on that?
Okay. Well, so I think that the first thing to say is it doesn't look like the devil's trying to tempt Jesus not to go to the cross here. In fact, we're told that he entered Judas, And that happened in order to bring this about. So it seems like the devil at this point is trying to get Jesus to go to the cross. He just doesn't realize what all the consequences of that are going to be. But it seems like in this passage, the devil's actively trying to do this because he's already entered Judas before Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. So I don't think that the devil is trying to tempt him not to go to the cross. I think that the reason that Jesus is averse to go into the cross is because he has a human nature, and it is programmed into human nature to be death averse. By God's design, we are all averse to death. That's one of the things that keeps us alive, is we're motivated to try to avoid dying. And so we do things like eat and sleep and stay out of horrific danger so that we can stay alive. And that's part of God's plan. Being death averse is a gift from God to help us preserve our own lives. And so since that's part of human nature, it's part of the human nature that Jesus has. So Jesus has the same human nature that we do in perfected form, but it's the same human nature. And so he has the same death aversion that we do. And if you're staring down the barrel of a gun or staring down the barrel of a cross, you're going to have some anxiety about that. And so that's what Jesus has given expression to here. Now, there's a question about, is it this simply Jesus giving vent to his feelings, or is he seriously entertaining, might there, even at this late date, be an alternative to go into the cross? And the answer to that is actually not as straightforward as you might think. One possibility for the text is all Jesus is doing here is venting his emotions. He's averse to death, and he's expressing that fact, and he's not seriously entertaining that there might be another alternative. On the other hand, the way the Catechism of the Catholic Church articulates Christ's human knowledge, now, in his divine knowledge, he already knows he's going to the cross. But there's a question of what does he know in his human knowledge? And the Catechism recognizes his human knowledge is limited in various ways, and including by his life experiences. And so he hadn't yet had the experience of going to the cross. And so you could propose that he, in his human knowledge, and I'm not saying you should, I'm just saying you could propose maybe he doesn't know yet that that's definitely what he's going to do in his human knowledge. I would tend to be skeptical of that point of view because he's been predicting he's going to go to the cross. He's even for some time, he's even incited the Jewish leadership by clearing the temple to get himself arrested so that he will go to the cross. But hypothetically, you could propose that that maybe God would provide another way, and he just wasn't in his human knowledge aware that this was an absolute certainty, that going to the cross was an absolute certainty. On the other hand, some theologians who are recent theologians, like and considered Orthodox theologians, like Hansers von Balthasar, and I'm even told, although I need to look it up again to be sure, Joseph Ratzinger, Pope Benedict XVI, have entertained the hypothesis that there were additional options that could have been fulfilled at different junctures in Jesus's ministry. Like, so when Jesus comes and initially preaches the gospel to the people of Israel and they reject it, maybe it didn't have to be that way. And so when Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you under, like a chicken gathers her chicks under its wings, and yet you would not," he's not being flippant there. He was genuinely offering to gather them, and they chose not to. But if they had chosen then to embrace Jesus in his message, then something else would have happened. And so there have been some theologians, Orthodox theologians recently, who have proposed that there were other options that could have been actualized if people had made different choices. And so if you're of that view, then you could propose, and maybe there were some other potential options, and Jesus was entertaining the possibility that one of them could materialize even at this late date. But he knew so you could propose that. But what's definitely certain in this passage is ultimately Jesus is willing to submit to the Father. So even though he's definitely expressing aversion to death and might be asking, is there any other way? He nevertheless says, whatever the answer to that question is, I submit to your will, Father. And in fact, it was his Father's will to allow him to go to the cross.
Joseph, what a wonderful and interesting question. Thank you for that. I'm sorry that we had to hold you over the break to get an answer for you, but I would love to send you a copy of Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. If you want to hold on and get your copy, please do that. Siobhan will help you out. We'll get an address and we'll send you the book. Thank you again. Lots and lots of folks on the phone. So onward we go. John in Indianapolis, Indiana, where the big Catholic gathering, the Eucharistic Congress, is this month. We're glad to have you here, John. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Oh, thank you so much. I've got a dear friend who's kind of listening to a cradle Catholic, but at some point in his conversations that he's just kind of deciding that he might be scaling back or maybe considering leaving the church. And I think one of the gurus, I don't know, he had mentioned was, I believe it's, I don't know who he is, but I looked him up and listened to a little bit, Alan Watts.
Okay.
Discussion about the Bible and how it came together. And also when I listened to a little bit about the first synod in 100 AD, what was the purpose of that synod to put the Bible together? Because I think the Bible, the Catholic Bible that was given to us by the Catholic Church, wasn't really put together till like 382, if I understand correctly, during that papacy.
So, John, just to be clear, your basic question for Jimmy is when the canon was put together?
No. My question is that this guy right here, I mean, one of the guys that he's listening to, or he's just kind of, my friend is, Jimmy would be with his books, whatever would be something would be valuable to him to kind of maybe, that you guys can recommend.
Oh, so
could you listen to.
John, could you put this in the form of a question, please? I want to give you the best answer I can.
The question is that, who is this guy, Ron Watts? And, you know, you mentioned about free will with Jesus' decision. Asking God, but you know, throughout the whole, you know, mankind, since you know, the Bible that we know it, that from Genesis until the end, it kind of represents humanity and free will.
Okay, John, I don't know who you're referring to. You initially referred to Alan Watts, and now you've referred to a guy named Ron Watts.
Yeah. Okay, Alan Watts. And
okay.
Alan Watts.
Yeah, I think the easiest way to deal with this is, Cy, let's send John a copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book.
Okay.
Because it goes through the history of how we got the Bible in great detail. It's a short read, it's an easy read, but it is a thorough read in terms of the basic facts that one needs to have on the subject. And once you've had a chance to read it, John, I'd suggest giving it to your friend and encouraging him to read it too. Now, I know who Alan Watts was. He was a British author. He wrote a number of different books he's most famous for having tried to explain things like Buddhism to Westerners. And I don't know what he may have said about the Bible. I'd have to see, you know, what he wrote or what he said in speeches in order to be able to respond to it. And I can't do that at the moment, I'm afraid. You know, I can't, we're doing a live radio show and I can't take time to go read an Alan Watts lecture or something like that, or listen to one. So what I'd recommend is, let's send you the book that I wrote about how we got the Bible. It's called The Bible is a Catholic Book. It's based on current scholarship, and it'll help you out in understanding the subject for yourself. And then you can share the book with your friend and he can understand it as well. And if he has particular questions based on things Alan Watts or anybody else has said, either he can let you know what those specific questions are, and you can call back in on the show, or he can call back in on the show when I'm on, and I'll be happy to take any specific questions. But they do need to be specific, because I only have a limited amount of time to be able to devote to each caller. And so if you or he wants to call back with specific questions, I'm more than happy to help out.
I do think you will really enjoy and get a lot out of The Bible as a Catholic Book. John, just hang on. We'll get an address and we'll send it to you. And we got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
This is Dale Alquist. When G.K. Chesterton was asked why he became Catholic, he said, "To get rid of my sins. Only the Catholic Church can do that." He said that when a man steps out of the confessional, he's 5 minutes old, and his whole life has just started over again. When we confess our sins, our souls are wiped clean. We get to start all over again.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Hey, our big conference is getting closer and closer, and all this month and ending this month, you can save $50 on your conference ticket. The conference is the last full weekend of September each year. This year, it's September 26th through 29th at the Hyatt Regency La Jolla. And the Parables, Sermons, and Conversations of Jesus Christ is our topic. Kimberly and Scott Hahn will be there. Jimmy Akin will be there. Father Sebastian Walsh and lots of other great speakers. We'd love it if you'd come. Just go to CatholicAnswersConference.com to find out all about it. CatholicAnswersConference.com. And if you're listening today and we're talking about the Bible and you like this, it'll be even more specific. We'll talk specifically about the parable sermons and conversations of Jesus Christ. CatholicAnswersConference.com is where you should go to find out all about it. And now I think we're going to Johnny in Michigan, Michigan, listening on the EWTN app. Welcome, Johnny. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, good evening, Sai. How was your summer? Good evening, Jimmy.
Oh, it's going very well. Thank you, Johnny, for the call. I will tell you, we're stacked up with callers today, Johnny. So if you want to get right to your question.
That's a quick question. It's a quick question.
Okay.
What is it?
My dad, we used to do this a lot to strangers. He used to give people Bibles and write notes in the Bible, and I don't know why he would do that. Was that a good practice that he did, or what would you call that?
Were they Catholic Bibles?
I don't know what kind of Bibles. He just would give Bibles to complete strangers, and they would take the Bible.
Well, the Bible is a valuable resource, and it does require some help in understanding it in various places, and that's one reason why Catholic Bibles are required to have sufficient notes in them to help people understand various difficult parts. But if your dad was handing out Bibles that had notes in them to help people understand them, even if he contributed some of those notes himself, as long as what he said in the notes were accurate, then he's given people a valuable resource.
Johnny, I'm glad you called. If there's a book that we have, I'm thinking about The Truth Is Out There. We've never sent Johnny that, I don't believe. But if you hang on, we'll send you a book if you'd like. I always like it when you call, Johnny. As I said, a very busy day today. So on we go. Let's go to Jamie in Boston, Massachusetts, listening on our website, Catholic.com. Jamie, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. My question is, so in passages like, for example, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, for example, verse 9 says, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie.
What translation are you reading from?
This is the New International Version. Good question.
Okay.
So, you know, a lot of people that I know who are Protestant would point to something like this as an explanation for Catholic miracles. And, you know, like, I guess, why would you say that this can't possibly be talking about things like Marian apparitions or things that serve what people would call accretions? And if you don't think that this verse is about that, then what is this verse about? What will these displays of power be?
Well, St. Paul tells us pretty specifically the context for this, which is it's going to be in connection with the coming of the man of lawlessness, who is an end time figure that's going to lead the final rebellion against God, you know, at the end of time. He's also sometimes identified with the Antichrist, although John actually uses the term Antichrist in a different sense. But there's no reason you can't call the man of lawlessness that. And so what 2 Thessalonians is talking about is miracles or apparent miracles that will specifically support the reign of the man of lawlessness. And so he's not talking here about miracles occurring in any other context. Well, the man of lawlessness isn't here yet. And so the miracles that Paul's referring to here have not occurred yet, because he says that the coming of the man of lawlessness is going to be attended by these false miracles. Well, the man of lawlessness isn't here yet. And so these miracles have not happened yet, and therefore they are obviously not to be identified with Marian apparitions or Catholic miracles or anything like that, because those have been going on all the way through history. And they're simply something that Paul is not talking about here. Now, can there be false miracles in other contexts besides just the coming of the man of lawlessness? Well, sure there can be. That's why the Catholic Church has a set of criteria for discerning between true miracles and apparitions and false apparitions and miracles. The Catholic Church has committees, you know, that seriously investigate these matters. Like when a miracle is reported, let's say someone gets healed of a disease, the first thing they do is they ask, is there any scientific explanation that could explain what's happened? And they pull in medical experts and they ask the medical experts, is there any, you know, thing in conjunction with this that's known to science that could explain this? And they actually don't even care what the views religiously of the medical experts are. They're not asking Catholic physicians, what do you think? They even ask atheists. There's a Canadian hematologist named Jacqueline Duffin. She's an atheist. And they asked her to consult on a saint, on a miracle that was attributed to the intercession of a possible saint. And they didn't tell her that's what it was. She thought it was, they just said, can you explain what's on these blood slides? And she thought she was being asked for an expert opinion about a court case involving medical malpractice. And she said, no, there's no explanation for why these slides are this way and these other slides from the same person are a different way. There's no scientific explanation for that. And then she finds out, oh, this was a saint canonization case. And she became, and she's been very frank about saying, they didn't care what my religion was. They just wanted to know the science. And so she later became so interested in this that she went to the Vatican Apostolic Archive and did a bunch of research and wrote a book called Medical Miracles about this, even though she's an atheist. Well, if there's no scientific explanation for a miracle, then they turn it over to a panel of theologians who can consider whether or not it's plausibly associated with a request for intercession by a proposed saint, and whether it's appropriate to consider this a miracle, or whether it could have some other explanation. Well, that's a pretty rigorous process, and they don't easily approve these things. The same thing is true, and certainly historically has been true, when it comes to Marian apparitions. They look at them critically. Now, some of the criteria they use are theological in nature, like does it teach something fundamentally unorthodox? If it does, then that's a problem. That's a strike against it. But if you're talking to someone who's coming from a perspective that just says, and this viewpoint is known as cessationism, if you're talking to someone who just says God never gives miracles today and God never gives apparitions today, those have all ceased, so I'm so this person is a cessationist, then they're just not going to accept the evidence. They're not willing to consider it. They're going to interpret it all as hallucination or mental illness or diabolical deception or something like that. So the real question that you have to settle first before you look at the evidence of miracles and apparitions is, what are the arguments for cessationism? Are they good arguments or not? Or is the alternative position, which is known as continuationism, is that what's better supported from the Bible? Well, here's the thing. There are passages in the New Testament that say things like, do not despise prophecy, but test everything. Do not quench the Holy Spirit, but test everything and trust what is good. Okay, that's 1 Thessalonians 5:21. That's a stand in command of the New Testament. There are never any passages that say prophecy is going to cease, not before the second coming. And so the vast majority of Christians down through history have always been continuationists. And when you look at the arguments that cessationists propose, they actually are very weak. And they are not well grounded in the biblical text. They're stretching the text to try to get it to say something that the text doesn't say. So if I'm engaged with someone who, meaning engaged in conversation, I wouldn't be otherwise engaged with such a person. But if I'm engaged with such a person and we're discussing the question of, well, could all apparitions be diabolical? I'm going to want to say, well, what are your arguments for that? Let's talk about it. You're a cessationist, so what are your arguments for cessationism? And then I'm going to tear those arguments apart. But that's me. I'm familiar with those arguments. And, you know, another person might have to do a little more research, but that's the fundamental approach. So that's why that's what I would say in general to the question. And if there are particular arguments, Jamie, that you come across for cessationism, by all means, call in and pose those challenges to me, and I'll be happy to respond to them.
Okay, Jamie.
Awesome. Thank you.
Yeah. Congratulations on the NBA championship.
Thank you very much. We're all very happy over here.
I'm glad I am too, Jamie. Thank you. I wonder if we can get another question in. What do you think, Jimmy?
Let's try.
All right, Remy in Virginia.
The more we dither, the lower the chances.
Can you go quickly with your question, Remy?
Yeah, I've had plenty of time. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Yeah, so Genesis 4, there's Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel. Cain kills Abel. The Lord says, you know, you're exiled. And Cain is afraid because he says, anyone who finds me will kill me. Then God says, I'll, you know, avenge you sevenfold. It sounds like God is admitting that there are at least seven people.
And there should only be three. Jimmy?
Okay, so this text can be understood in different ways. According to some people, there were other people on earth at the time that that this is describing. So that's one possibility, but it's not the only possibility. It's also possible that Cain is thinking of the future children of Adam and Eve. and that one of them is going to kill him. Or maybe even Adam and Eve themselves might kill him and take vengeance. But he knows they've been told to be fruitful and multiply, so more people are coming, whether those people are here yet or not.
Oh, Remy, you did a great job asking that question quickly. Thank you very much. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, also the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Check out new episodes each Friday. Jimmy, thanks very much. I enjoyed those 2 hours of Bible talk.
So did I.
I like hearing what you have to say about the Bible. That'll do it for us. But you know what? God willing, we'll just do it again tomorrow. We'll see you then on Catholic Answers Live.